my great pleasure to welcome you to our services today as we study together from the Word of God. Hundreds of years ago, the great King David said of the Bible, or at least of that portion of it that he had at that time, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway." And so in great numbers of churches of Christ, we spend a great deal of time emphasizing the things that are found in the Bible. Today we want to begin with you a two-part series in which we will study lessons from the cross. Men have always failed to appreciate the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on it for us. From our text, we learn that even among the ancients who lived close to the time, some of them even during the time of our Lord's death, to some it was a stumbling block. That is, it was something that caused them to fall from God rather than to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. To others, particularly the Gentiles, it was foolishness, because the Gentiles had long studied their gods, which they themselves created, and they pointed out that gods do not die. Those who watched Jesus Christ die upon the cross so many hundreds of years ago did not understand, at least fully understand, the significance of it. Jesus saw the cross as power to draw men to Himself. Of His own death, He said in John 12:32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all people," or all men, the King James Version says, "to Myself." The question is, do we allow the cross of Christ to draw us to Him? Or is it something about which we only talk now and again, and something to which we pay only lip service? The cross ought to always, any time it's mentioned, draw our emotions, our thoughts, and our hearts back to the One who died thereon for the salvation of our sins. Paul learned to glory in the cross of Christ. He said, "God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ." To Paul, it was something to be wrapped up in, if you please. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, he wrote, "But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Think about that for a moment. God forbid that I should boast, except. You know, men boast of a lot of things. They boast of their money, they boast of their education, they boast of their physical strength, they boast of their prowess on the sports field. They boast of a lot of things. They boast of their education, they boast of their intelligence. Some even boast of their humility. But Paul said, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ," or in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, "by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Why, Paul? Because it's the only thing in the universe that saves our souls from death. Is our boast in the cross of Christ? Is that what is tantamount in our minds? Is that what is paramount in our minds? Is that what we think about? Is that what we talk about? Perhaps the cross will be more meaningful to us if we note some very important lessons that we can learn from it. Today we're going to learn from the cross the fickleness and the cruelty of man. We will also learn of the curse and the ugliness of sin. And finally, we will look at the sacrifice and the suffering that the cross requires on our part. Oh, the cross doesn't require us to die on it as it required Jesus, but it makes requirements of us nonetheless. The fickleness and cruelty of humanity can be seen in the fact that during the triumphal entry of our Lord into the city of Jerusalem, only 4 days before he was betrayed into the hands of sinners, the people surrounded him and cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh! Hosanna in the highest!" And yet, only days later, when Pilate asked, "Whom shall I release to you, Barabbas or Jesus?" the people cried, "Barabbas," in Matthew chapter 27, verse 21. Now Barabbas, according to tradition, was a seditionist. He was in rebellion against the government. He's also called in the Bible a thief. And those who have researched his life say that there were few, or if any, crimes of which this man was not guilty. And yet when Pontius Pilate presented Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, before the people and standing beside him, a man by the name of Barabbas. Tradition says his name was Jesus Barabbas. A man by the name of Barabbas. And said, "Which of these two men do you want? Do you want the suffering servant of God who's going to die upon the cross for you? Or do you want Barabbas, a thief, a liar, a seditionist, an insurrectionist, a betrayer of his own government?" The people said, "Give us Barabbas." But I remind you, only 4 days before this, no doubt some of these same people were spreading their outward cloaks in the path of the foal of the donkey upon which Jesus rode. They were laying palm leaves, the symbol of peace, down in his path and crying, "Hosanna to the Son of God." You know, we have an old saying, don't we? Here today and gone tomorrow. And that's the way it is with loyalty, oftentimes, sometimes, even of Christians. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They had an answer to that question too. They said, "Let him be crucified." Get rid of him, throw him out, put him to death. You know, it occurs to me that sometimes in political elections and other things, a man who's standing against another man for an election to an office, who has morals and stands for purity and uprightness, and then there is the other man who stands for such things as abortion, euthanasia, and same-sex marriage, as if there could be such a thing. The people say, "Give us the corrupt one. Give us the baby murderer. Give us the one who promotes same-gender sin." What will we do with this good politician then? We don't care what you do with him. Throw him out. Get rid of him. Get him out of our sight. We don't want to listen to him. He's a right-wing radical. That same attitude, that very same attitude prevailed when Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And I don't mean to equate Christ with a politician. Please don't misunderstand that. I'm talking about the attitudes of people. And they said, "Let him be crucified." He was betrayed by one of his own apostles. All the school children in this audience today, I expect, could tell me almost without hesitation who Benedict Arnold was. If they know anything at all about Harmon Blenner Hassett, they know that he was accused of attempting to set up another government west of the Mississippi. However, his diaries, which have been lately published, prove that he was not. But there was a man who had accompanied with Jesus for 3.5 years by the name of Judas. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed into the hands of sinners, the Bible says, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, notice, one of the 12. He had walked with Jesus. He had talked with Jesus. He had listened to Jesus. He'd purchased food for Jesus. He was the keeper of the money bag. He had been in that most intimate company of disciples that we call the 12, who later became apostles. He was one of the 12. He came with a great multitude who had swords and clubs and came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And when he met Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane's gate, the Bible says immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. There are all kinds of excuses being made for Judas today. I wasted money a few days ago on a book called The Gospel of Judas. You've been hearing a great deal about it recently, haven't you? I think I wasted $15 or something like that. Don't worry, my wife will beat me for it when I get home. But it was wasted money. It's a fairy tale made up by a bunch of Gnostics 300 years after the fact that Jesus actually asked Judas, "Now you go out here and betray me, and be sure and do it for 30 pieces of silver, because that's what I'm worth, the price of a slave." And Judas said, "Lord, I don't want to do that. Please don't make me do that." Jesus said, "You go do it anyway. I don't know about your Bible, friend, but mine says that the devil entered into the heart of Judas, and he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, notwithstanding what a bunch of people said 300 years later. Give me the Bible, star of gladness gleaming. I don't want the claptrap of imaginary things that were supposed to have taken place and written down 300 years later. This man betrayed our Lord. And he knew he betrayed our Lord. What man would go out and hang himself for doing what another man asked him to do?" Judas went out and hanged himself, the Bible says. Not only was he betrayed by Judas, but he was denied by another of the apostles. Here we have a picture of Peter warming himself by the enemy's fire. And a little servant girl comes along and says, "He's one of the disciples of the Galilean. I can tell by his accent." I'm paraphrasing several passages of Scripture, you know. You know what the Bible says? Well, first of all, just a few hours before this now, not even a full 10 hours before this, Peter had said to Jesus, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not betray you." And so said all the disciples. And all of them kept their word but one. But Matthew chapter 26 and verse 74 says, "Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed." I have always thought good for the rooster. Something needed to cause it to dawn upon Peter's mind what he was doing upon this occasion. And so, this man, like Judas, had accompanied with Jesus. And almost any time Jesus ever asked a question, this man had an answer for it. And most of the time he was right. When Jesus said, "But whom say ye that I am?" in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet, the same man said, "I don't know him." The fickle nature of man is simply unbelievable. And such emotional pain that must have been inflicted upon Jesus that night when he heard Peter deny him for the third time. The Bible simply says of Jesus, and he looked upon him. This innocent man suffered scourging at the hands of his enemies. I don't suppose we can ever even understand what it meant to be beaten as he was beaten until we experience, and God grant that we never experience it. But he was beaten as if he were a dog. The Bible says, then he, Pilate, released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him up to be crucified. Matthew 27:26. Seems to me that the scourging would have been enough. But Jesus had to hang on a cross with his back, a mass of quivering, bleeding flesh, because that was the design of a scourge, to rip the flesh right off your bones. Later, Jesus was mocked. He was crowned with thorns. They spat in his face. They buffeted him with their fists. That means they just balled their hands up into a fist and punched him in the face. And you know what? He took it all as silently as a human being could take it, knowing that it was for me and for you that he did it. 2,000 years later, this fickleness and cruelty continues in the hearts of men. We learn from a study of the Bible. Well, I punched something wrong, didn't I? That people who claim to love Jesus, yet they won't serve him consistently. I know of people who claim to be leaders among the people of God, who will miss a divine service for some whimsical reason or another. It is appropriate that they be asked the same question that Jesus asked of the Jews in long ago. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6:46. That's hypocrisy to own him as Lord and turn right around and disobey. Jesus said to his apostles in John 14:15, and the principles applicable to us, if you love me, keep my commandments. The cross teaches us also of the curse and the terribleness of sin. Sin is of such a character that its heinousness cannot be imagined or described. The other day I saw on television a picture of Zarqawi, who lived by the sword and died by it, throwing an American citizen down on his side and taking a huge knife and decapitating him, right there for the whole world to see. I don't know how to describe a sin like that. Do you? How do you describe murder that heinous? We tend to categorize sins. But we can only understand sin against the backdrop of the cross of Christ. And I don't think then we really understand it. We may begin to understand a little about how offensive it is to God. No matter how little, how infinitesimal, as we measure sins, sin seems to be, it breaks the heart of God. What could possibly be wrong with eating a piece of fruit that you're not supposed to eat, or eating food from a tree that you're not supposed to eat, we say in this day and time? What was wrong with it? The thing that was wrong with it was that the loving God of the universe, who created man from the dust of the earth and put his soul inside his body, said, "Don't do it." And so we categorize our sins, big sins, little sins. I have noticed that in the American psyche today, it seems that homosexuality is a bigger sin than adultery. You know why? More people commit adultery. Someone said to me a few years ago, why in the world can't we get the Congress of the United States to outlaw the use of booze in this country like they do marijuana and cocaine and crack and all of these other things? And I said, because Congress drinks. Friends, we have this set of stairs, don't we? Some sins are way down here and some are way up here. They're not that way in the sight of God. Sin breaks the heart of God. Isaiah spoke of the results of sin when he said, regarding its nature as being of such a consequence that God decided rather to destroy the city of Sodom, Isaiah said, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. The Old Testament book of Proverbs says that a whisperer separates the chiefest of friends. There are things that can destroy relationships between friends, and those relationships will never be restored. And I suppose that almost all of us in this building today have experienced that at some time or another in our lives. If nothing else does it, death does. You think of the pain that God must have experienced the day that Eve and Adam decided that they would separate themselves from God. God had created them and put them in a garden so that he would have a beautiful place to commune with them in the cool of the day. And the Bible says that he walked with them in the Garden of Eden in the cool of day. We sing about it in an imaginary way. He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. But we can only imagine it. We can only sing about it. We weren't there. It's never happened to us. But they were, and they gave that up for an apple or an orange or, I don't know, maybe it was a prune. They gave it up. Thus separated from God. Both Paul and Ezekiel spoke of the results of sin. Paul declared, for the wages of sin is death. He wasn't speaking of physical death. The wages of sin is spiritual death. Eternal separation from God. How do I know that? Because the rest of the sentence says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. If I only had to die physically because I'm a sinner, that wouldn't bother me much. I have to die physically anyway. Ah, but to die spiritually, friends, is another matter totally and entirely. Ezekiel recorded the declaration of God in Ezekiel 18:4 when he said, behold, all the souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as a soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. That's eternal death. The practice of sin renders one hopeless. To the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, some of the members of the church at Ephesus had been Gentiles, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, or you're called uncircumcision, or you're called barbarian by the Jews, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time, at what time, before you were a Christian, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. How could you get in a worse condition than that, my friends? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Separated from God, as we learn here. Those who were separated from God were under the curse of God due to their sins. But Jesus became, the Bible tells us, the curse for us. In Galatians 3:13, Paul wrote, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Jesus didn't die on the cross because he was a sinner. He died on the cross because the Jews were sinners, because the Gentiles were sinners, not because he was. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 declares, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death," or for the purpose of suffering death, "crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." Let me ask you something, my friend. Are you a one? Then he died for you. Not only so, we begin to understand the enormity of sin when we understand that the cross was the cost of our salvation from it. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, we find, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions by your fathers." Gold was not the price of your redemption. If it had have been, you could have paid it yourself. What was the price of our redemption? And the answer is in the very next verse from the one we just read. Peter revealed the price of redemption for our salvation when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Not a sin in his life. Not one single solitary, as we measure it, little bitty sin in the life of Jesus. Like a perfect, innocent lamb, he was slaughtered for our salvation. Shame on us for withholding anything from him. The cost of anything helps to determine its value, you know. If you pay $175,000 for an automobile, when you trade it in, you'll probably get $75,000 for it. The cost of anything determines its value. That being the case, there's nothing in the world more valuable than our salvation, for it cost God his Son, and his Son his blood. I know something about blood. I keep all the fingers on this hand sore all the time, because every day I choose one of those poor little fellas and I stick him twice, once in the morning and once in the evening. I do that to find out how much sugar is in the rest of me. Poor little finger couldn't have that much sugar in it. Blood is valuable. If you think it isn't, listen to the Red Cross bag. Blood is valuable. You can't live without your blood. I read somewhere, Dr. Dickey could probably tell you whether or not this is correct, but I read somewhere not long ago that if you lose more than one-fifth of the blood in your body, you are in extreme danger of death if the bleeding is not stopped. You think of that. We have about 5 or 6 quarts running around in there. You lose a couple quarts of it, you're in bad condition physically. And yet Jesus didn't just give a quart or a couple quarts. He shed his blood for the redemption of mankind. Thirdly, the cross teaches us sacrifice and suffering. Jesus, in this picture, is suffering, having the nails driven through his hands and his feet. Can you imagine that? I know I'm a little squeamish, but I just have to squirm every time I think about that. Someone just lay your hand out on a board and choose a spot right there and drive a nail through it, especially one about 8 inches long, a little bigger than a 20 penny. And it wasn't a nice, smooth, round one at that. Jesus gave himself to suffering that we don't understand. He suffered and sacrificed in ways that we can only read about in the Bible and kind of shake our heads and say that had to be awful. Our suffering and sacrifice are only light afflictions compared to the agony and the anguish that He suffered for us, dearly beloved. Yet we are taught to be suffering servants of Christ. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, a passage that's often quoted to prove that we're to call ourselves Christians, and that's all right, that's using the passage legitimately. But Peter said, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian. Sometimes we read over that suffers as, don't we? If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. Glorify God what? The word glorify here means praise. Let him praise God. Why? Because he's suffering. Because he's being called a Christian. The New King James Version says, let him glorify God in this matter. The American Standard Version says, let him glorify God in this name. So come on with the whips, and come on with the nails, and come on with the crucifying. Thousands upon thousands of the early Christians said. Why? Because Jesus had suffered that way for them. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul begged, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What's that mean? What does it mean for me to present my body as a living sacrifice to Jesus? It means for me to do His will in as much as is humanly possible all the time. We should sacrifice and suffer without complaint. We can't be like the lady of whom I read in a magazine article some months back, who said, I'm ready to endure anything if you'll just let me complain about it. That's not the way it's done by Christians. Even if we're persecuted to the point of death, as were the early disciples, yet Paul declared, for I consider that the suffering of this present time, or sufferings of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You think of that. No matter what we have to go through, it cannot be compared with the beauty that we're going to gain. Remember, Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. We don't look upon death as gain, do we? We should. We, as Paul, who wrote of himself in Philippians 1:23, must have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. We used to sing a hymn in our church services, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Remember that? Let us be ready to pass anytime passing time comes. When we think of our suffering and sacrifice, that it's too great, Lord, I don't see why I have to suffer like this. We need to put them into perspective by looking at the cross of Christ. If we're not Christians, we must be willing to come to the cross and receive our salvation by obeying Christ's instructions. Jesus said that we are to believe with all of our hearts that He is the Son of God and our Savior. We are to repent of all sin that required His death upon the cross. We are to confess that we truly believe that He is the Son of God. And we are to be baptized, immersed into His death for the remission of our sins. We will stand saved and sanctified before God. If you've done this, but you've lost sight of the importance of the cross, and you've let the world pull you away, won't you return to Jesus at this time by repenting of all sins that drew you away from the Lord, publicly confessing your public sins to your brethren, and praying with us for the forgiveness of all sin that caused you to fail? If you'll do that, Christ will restore you to himself, and you'll be back where you once were with regard to salvation. Will you come to Christ? We hope and pray that you will. We beg you to, as we stand together and as we sing.